Good morning. Let's see here. We probably are all here this morning with a somewhat of a heavy heart. Things going on in this country that we sometimes can't explain. Dealing with emotions. That's kind of ironic that we're sitting in a elementary school worshiping this morning with the flag half staff outside. So I don't have a lot to say other than the topic today, kind of ironic, is overcoming doubt. Kind of a flip side, or just to change the tone, next week I think we're going to be doing the Christmas program, which is going to be really neat. The kids are going to be coming up here, and I think it'd be really cool if we all showed up in Groves with a little bit different perspective as we're watching those kids. You know, most of churches in this nation, around the world, as we're getting ready for the Christmas season, usually ramp themselves up by talking about different aspects of the birth of Christ. And we do things a little different here in that we try to stay consistent and committed to the book that we're in. And so we're in John chapter 20 for no particular reason, but it is ironic that it is at the extreme other end of Jesus' life, the resurrection of Christ. And I thought I'd lay out a couple thoughts before I prayed to hold a conviction or a belief or a conviction for a belief so strongly that you're willing to lay down your life for that belief is a challenge in itself. However, if you try to accomplish this riddled with doubt on some of the fundamental elements that make up that belief, that conviction becomes very, very hard and more challenging to live out, especially over time. This is what Thomas and the other disciples, the followers of Christ, were dealing with as they were coming to grips with the literal resurrection of the Christ. In all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the resurrection in Scripture, there is this uniform message or challenge by Christ to his followers to go out into this world with the message of forgiveness, with the message of true life and true hope, to reach people with this message for God. And for us today, if we find ourselves without a strong conviction about the literal resurrection of Christ, like I never thought through that very hard, or I accept it because it's a Christian thing to do, I'm half convinced, but I'm not really sure. I have some doubts. If you allow yourself to stay at this point, it will be very hard, if not impossible, to sustain any kind of traction for God, whether it's for yourself or for this message or this mission of taking this message to the world. And so let's think about that as we ask God into this meeting. Lord, I just pray, again, we come to you with heavy hearts. The things that happen in this world, we sometimes don't have answers for. And we have to trust that you are in control. I do pray, Lord, that we come to you with honest hearts today, with our doubts, with our questions, and we listen for your answers. I ask that in your name. The New Testament, or Jesus, I think deals with doubt head on, especially in this passage today. We'll start in verse 19. We'll read a few verses here. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." There's that challenge. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so here's the account in the book of John of Jesus appearing to Thomas and the rest of his disciples after he raised from the dead. And there's a lot of different wrinkles here to consider for us today. But the first one is that the good news of the gospel was first entrusted to Mary Magdalene. We didn't read that part. It was in the first part of the chapter. But Jesus issues a challenge for her, for Mary, to go out and tell his brothers, to go back and tell her brothers, the disciples, and she does that. And then Jesus appears to the disciples in that locked room, at least the ones that were there, and they saw Jesus in his glory, resurrected. They became eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And not just that they saw them, but they witnessed what resurrection looked like, what it was all about. He wasn't just some sort of spirit mass, like a ghost, but he had a physical body. Jesus shows them his wounds of his sacrifice, his hands and his feet and his side. Another account says that he ate with them. So it was a physical body, but at the same time, it was different than what we know a body to be like. It didn't have the same limitations as we know of a body. He could pass through objects. He passed through the grave clothes without disturbing them. He appeared in this room, though the doors were closed and locked. This was a physical body, but different at a higher level. The Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to read about that, it is a great chapter in Scripture to read from front to back. And it says in that chapter that the body is no longer perishable, but imperishable. No longer a body of dishonor, but a body of glory. No longer a body of weakness, but a body of power. No longer a natural body that can decay and die, but a spiritual body that has eternal life. That is what we have to look forward to. And this is what the disciples were experiencing. No wonder they were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. They saw him in his glory. And they would have been realizing the implications of resurrection. They would have been experiencing real life and real joy, real power. Different than anything that they had ever saw before. And as this reality, this new reality, is dawning down upon them, Jesus reminds them that this message is not just for you, but it is for the rest of the world, to be taken out to the world Just like Mary brought the message to you, you also need to go out into the world with this message. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you, Jesus says, to continue this mission of reaching people for God, reconciling the world to himself. And not on his own power. Like somehow they had to conjure up the energy and the ability to do this on their own. It says he breathed. In our passage, it says he breathed on them. But in the truest sense of the Greek, it just says he breathed, like the Holy Spirit was its own entity and just entered into them. In a parallel account in Luke, it says that it opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the laws of Moses, the prophets, the predictions of the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament as we know it. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And it opened their minds of the things predicted in the scriptures of what Jesus was going to come and do, that his life and his death and his resurrection. And all of a sudden they had full understanding. The Holy Spirit entering into them here also was a foreshadowing of the full power that they were about to receive in a few weeks, where the Holy Spirit was to be given to the whole church as a permanent counselor living within us, where we find ourselves today, illuminating our minds, strengthening our hearts, protecting us, empowering us with this message of the resurrection, this message of forgiveness, giving us the power to inform people of their forgiveness now, in this life, not having to wait to see if their life was good enough for some judgment future that God has. The way that most of the world then and today live their life. That's a fact, by the way. Most people in the world live their life on this scale system. Is my life good enough at the end of my life to get into heaven? Will God be pleased with me? Or is it bad enough? And that's how most people live their life. But this message gives us the ability to know now that my sins have been forgiven. This is the message that Jesus is saying to take to the world. The Bible claims over and over, God, over again, that upon believing that you immediately pass out of judgment and into eternal life. John, in several places, emphasizes this point, but earlier in this book, in chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has," that is past tense, "has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." What awesome news that is, to know that now your sins are forgiven. All of your sins, the past sins, the present sins, the future sins, the Bible declares, have been forgiven, and your eternal life is secure in God. This is the message that Christ entrusted to his disciples, and it is the same message that is entrusted to us as faithful followers in Christ. You can come up here afterwards today, and I or any other Christian here, with Christ's authority, with the authority of Scripture, like the one we're reading right now, and many more like that, as a believer in Christ, I can assure you that if you receive Christ into your heart, that your sins are forgiven. No matter how many, no matter how deep, right now, you don't have to wait. It's probably the most important doubt to get answered by God in our life. Now, there's a flip side to this message that isn't as pleasant. Because with the same authority, Christ's authority, the authority of Scripture, the resurrection, and what that means, if you reject or are indifferent to this message, I can assure you, we can assure you as believers in Christ that your sins are not forgiven. And not that that gives us the power to judge like some people might misinterpret this. God ultimately is the only one that can judge the heart of anybody. But we as believers have the authority to tell people how this works, how God is involved when it comes to forgiveness. By your own admission, we can inform you what the Bible says about forgiveness. And this is why Christianity, you know, sometimes can be very polarizing. Because to some, it's great news. But to others, it's very offensive. Their attitude is, how dare you tell me that I need forgiveness? How dare you tell me that there's only one way to God? This message takes people to the mat. It grips our hearts at very personal levels. And whether you, or whether it seems fair or not, whether you think it's fair or not, God demands an answer from each one of us personally. Yes or no? Do you believe this or not? And so this is the message of forgiveness, or the message of unforgiveness, if I can use that as a word. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas demanded evidence. He wasn't willing to accept the testimony and believe solely on the eyewitnesses said to him without seeing himself. And here's the difficult thing, I think. How do you engage in the mission? How do you go out into this world with that message? If you don't believe the basis on which that mission stands. Forgiveness is not just a little theory that we have to deal with as a Christian. It is the difference between eternal damnation and eternal life. It's the answer to the chasm that separates us from God, which is sin. Without resurrection, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness is based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it'd be very hard as a confessing Christian to continue to grow and mature, to share with each other, you know, deeply and honestly, to self-sacrifice our lives, as the Bible calls us to do. But I think almost impossible to share with others without a deep conviction of the message of the risen Christ and the message of forgiveness. If you're personally full of doubt of the resurrection of Christ, Christ, the head of the church, the main focus of the Bible, the one we call Lord and Savior, the one we call God, if you doubt the resurrection of the Christ, I'll submit to you that your faith has some serious holes in it. Because if you're trying to share your faith with somebody without that conviction, they're gonna sniff that out if you're waffling on that point. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 going forward. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Even back then, early on, some were going around in the name of Christ, but not really ascribing to the resurrection. And Paul is pointing out that if, you know, Christ didn't raise from the dead, literally, that you have no faith. What are you doing? Obviously, they had doubts. They were uneasy to talk about the literal resurrection of the Christ because they didn't know if they believed it themselves. And just to make the point, the resurrection of Christ is a claim in the Bible that states that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. Not resuscitation. A body in a tomb for 3 days and raised again to life. Once dead, now alive. Where are you on that? That's a question to ask yourselves. And if we think about, back in the account in John and Thomas, right? A lot of us label Thomas doubting Thomas. And I think he gets a bad rap here. I mean, yes, he doubted the resurrection of the Christ, but so did everybody else. In fact, you know, I brought up Mary earlier, Mary Magdalene, the first that saw the empty tomb. Thought that Jesus was the gardener as he first spoke to her before she realized who he was. In fact, she went back to the disciples beforehand and said that they stole the body before she actually ran into Jesus. Even though she was aware of Christ's teaching that he was, you know, he taught about himself, raising from the dead, that this is what he said that he was going to do. When she found the missing body, she didn't all of a sudden or immediately have the thought that Jesus may have raised from the dead. She got caught up in the natural order of things. And she wasn't even considering the possibility or the realm of the supernatural until she saw Jesus. She doubted. The disciples were fearing for their lives from the Jews, right? After the empty tomb, after a couple of the disciples gave their report about that. But they didn't believe until they saw Jesus. And so everyone here was a doubter. In fact, this is something that Jesus puts his finger on in this piece of scripture. Throughout this chapter, the doubting of people. It kind of stands out as you read through it over and over again. And so there was a lot of doubting going on, not just Thomas. And so I thought this would be a good topic, I think, to as it relates today to the accuracy of Scripture, to Jesus, to the supernatural, and how to deal with doubt in our lives. And so doubt. Is it okay to doubt? When does doubt become a problem in our lives? Am I a Christian if I doubt, especially if I doubt the things of God? And how do I overcome doubt if I'm struggling with doubt? These are some questions, sometimes haunting questions, that can creep into our thinking as we're seeking God, we're trying to grow and mature and follow Jesus and reach out to other people. And I think the Bible, I think God takes doubt very seriously and kind of really pushes the issue here. First of all, doubt is a normal human response. In fact, it is a God-given normal response in life. Doubt sometimes protects us. You know, if you're climbing a tree and you see a limb that may or may not hold you, you doubt that. That's you proceed with caution, right? It can grow us, you know, next week. I doubt that Santa Claus is real, right? Hopefully as an adult. But as you discover that as a child, that answer to that question, it alters the course of your life based on that reality, that new reality that you have, that he's not real. And that works the same way with truth and untruth. As you walk through life and you figure out that something's not true, that alters the course of your life because now you're responding to truth, hopefully. It pushes us. It promotes innovation. It corrects problems. Doubt can be a very useful thing in our life, a very good thing in our life. And even when we're reading Scripture, thinking about God, learning about Jesus, doubt can be a good thing. Because our doubts and our questions can lead to answers that get us deeper into a relationship with God and the things of God. And so whether you're a non-Christian seeking God or you're a Christian just trying to figure out how this all works, God is okay with doubt because he created it. He created it within us for useful purposes, both for practical and spiritual things. However, I think one of the downsides of being raised in a culture like we are, a lot of us from a Christian family or from a Christian country, I mean, some of us would argue that point maybe now, but pretty passive. I think we can easily slip or slump into a what I'll call a cultural kind of Christianity, where we often won't take the time to make our own personal convictions about our faith. Relying on the faith of the culture, relying on the faith of our parents. I think it's easy to drift a little, if not, you know, sometimes a lot, and get caught up in the material lures of this world or focus on the emotional pitfalls that are so easily to fall into and pay little attention to our relationship with God. And then when our faith gets challenged, people ask questions. It gets tested. Circumstances get bad. We hear reports of kids getting killed in an elementary school. Doubt emerges because we never made it personal. Doubt can be a negative thing, especially when it comes to doubt that could have been prevented. I experienced this personally in my life. As a young adult, you know, I had my faith. I received Christ as a teen. I know that now. But as I became a young adult, I picked and chose when I wanted to speak with God. I never learned the Bible the way that I should. And I had doubts. And I think at first, they were healthy doubts, but I chose to ignore them and not respond to them until they crushed me. Because it led to internal battles within me. For instance, the church. I viewed the church, you know, my view of the church was maligned over time from a peripheral view, fueled by the cinema and the TV and their ideas of what church was, because of my laziness to seek my own answers of my doubts. I let others answer them for me. And it led me to a distorted view of money seekers and self-righteousness and a, you know, dysfunctional activity within the church. You know, I've since learned that all churches are dysfunctional to some degree, right? Not that that should be something we just accept, but we're broken people. This is God's way of keeping us together and growing us. But it was my lazy view that led me to self-protect from the church so that I did not let people in. I kept them at arm's distance. I also didn't view the Bible as 100% God's word. I thought the Old Testament was filled with a bunch of fables and folklore. I thought some human error was involved because it was humans that wrote it, right? But I was unwilling to seek the truth. I can stand up here now today after taking the time and make a declaration. It's my declaration. That's 100% God's word. Go find out yourself. I'm telling you. It's amazing. And then I had doubt personally, right? Because of my moral failure in life. The hypocrisy that I seen in others, but at the end of the day, when I was honest with myself, the hypocrisy that I seen in myself. And I didn't have an answer for that. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, do you see that? Do you have an answer for that? Not all of this, but a lot of this was caused by unanswered doubt in my life. I was too lazy to seek the answers myself and develop my own convictions. And I got to the point where I was asking questions like this: was Christianity even true? Was I even a Christian, I asked. I had questions about my own identity in Christ. Did I even want to be a Christian from that view? I hit my knees at age 30 when my life crashed around me. And thank God for His mercy when I cried out that I needed answers to my questions and my doubts. And I was willing at this time to seek them. And He answered all of them, or at least the critical ones, to get me moving. If you doubt and don't strive to answer or clear up that doubt, i.e. being lazy or fearful, that can lead to serious problems in your relationship with God. Seek them out. Another negative consequence concerning doubt is this idea: if you kind of get the idea, I'm going to make up my own, or I'm going to fall for false assumptions, try to clear my own doubt about God, but I'm not going to bring God into the equation. I'm just going to kind of deal with what the culture says. You can wind up in a very negative place in your life, especially when it comes to God. You know, why does it seem that when somebody, you know, has an objective view of Christianity, a lot of times, you know, we just gulp it down without any critical thinking? Somebody says, you know, there are contradictions. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's contradictions in the Bible. Must be right. Without any follow-up study on our own. You know, you have a TV program that makes this false claim, you know, based on sketchy information or general statements, and which tries to explain away the supernatural in the Bible. And we just kind of gulp it down. Oh, yeah, that must be right. I mean, we're often much less critical of false statements about God than we are when we hear truth. And I want to know, why is that? Why is that? And this is an open question because I don't have the answer. I went through it myself. I still don't have the answer. And I scratch my head sometimes why we just gulp down what society feeds us. You know, one assumption relating to our scripture today, often mistaken, is thinking you heard Jesus say one thing as you read it, but He actually said something else, a false assumption. When He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," many incorrectly uses this to say that it is blessed to believe despite evidence or not. It's blessed. You know, I came across a quote from a prominent atheist of our day, somebody alive today, contemporary, prominent figure in today's society, very influential, a Oxford professor, Richard Dawkins, in his article, "Is Science a Religion?" A proclaimed atheist. He says, "Science is based upon verifiable evidence. Religious faith not only lacks evidence, its independence from evidence is its pride and joy, shouted from the rooftops. Why else would Christians wax critical of doubting Thomas? The other apostles are held up to us as examples of virtue because faith was enough for them. Doubting Thomas, on the other hand, required evidence. Perhaps he should be the patron saint of scientists." Kind of a sarcastic stab there at the end to Christianity. But what's Dawkins saying here? He uses this account of doubting Thomas, the account that we are in today, to primarily make the point or make the argument that Christianity is a blind faith. That somehow Christians rejoice in belief with the absence of evidence. According to him, the apostles just believed without evidence, concluding that this is a virtue of Christianity. This is a good thing. But his assumptions are wrong. We already made the point that everyone in the account didn't believe until they saw. But this is a professor at Oxford, and he wrote this, and this must be right. Let's just gulp this down. If you didn't know better, I think it'd be easy to gulp that down. And the critical assumption that's wrong here, a lot of us make still today without even thinking about it, is that Jesus never says, "Blessed are those who believe without evidence." He says, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." This is a very critical distinction in this passage. Because what he's doing here to Thomas, he is telling Thomas a reality that was about to happen. He says, "You're believing because you can see me physically and you can touch me." But Jesus knew that shortly, within days, that he was going to ascend into heaven, and future generations, millions and billions of people, us today, will not have the luxury of physically seeing Jesus to make that decision to follow him. Thus, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is a very critical distinction when reading this. God thinks evidence about him is very important. In fact, John writes this whole book outlining the signs and the miracles of Jesus, detailed accounts that can be investigated and confirmed as evidence to come to a conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Christ. In fact, the very next two verses, verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Signs and miracles recorded and witnessed by multitudes of people. Resources both inside and outside the Bible that we can confirm the surrounding events of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grave clothes, the empty tomb, the witness of the guards around the tomb. The fact that a seemingly rogue small group of Jews, not known for their courage or conviction, after the resurrection, after literally seeing God and Jesus in his glory, went to their deaths, all but one, spreading this message of forgiveness based on their eyewitness account of the risen Christ. How else can you explain the explosion of the faith, of this faith, in the mid to latter part of the first century, and what it has grown to be today from that small group of Jews? All the Romans had to do was produce a body. They put a regiment of guards around that tomb, and they couldn't produce a body. It would have squelched the whole thing. The whole purpose of this letter is to give us evidence and to ease our doubts, to answer the questions of our heart, so that we can come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. It's based on evidence, not sight. You don't literally reenact a murder to come to a conclusion in a murder trial, do you? I mean, what do? You base the decision on the evidence that is presented and the testimony of eyewitnesses to come to a verdict beyond a reasonable doubt. If we go back again to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing verse 3 going forward, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Eyewitnesses, 500 people saw Christ alive and resurrected. Many alive at the time that this was written, which is even more powerful when you think about it. So Christianity is not based on blind faith. In fact, God goes completely out of his way to interact with real history throughout time that can be confirmed with sources, again, inside and outside the Bible. Predictions of the prophets so that people may have an overwhelming amount of evidence for them, for those that seek it, so that they can make a decision for Christ. We are not asked to believe without evidence, but we are asked to believe without seeing. So it is very important that when, you know, especially when it comes to the things of God, to not be lazy, not be fearful, and pursue and seek out the answers to your doubts, because God has answers. And then two, be careful not to fall for false assumptions, misinterpretations, misquotes about what God actually says in Scripture. Investigate it for yourself. See what God says about himself. It's very important. Now, I'd like to kind of close up considering something that may have gotten overlooked in the interaction between Jesus and Thomas. If we go to verse 27 again, Jesus saying, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus appears that following week in that same room, but Thomas is now present, right? But it's not Thomas, but it is Jesus that initiates the conversation. How did Jesus know what Thomas was doubting? I mean, I guess we could say that maybe Jesus spoke with some of the other disciples throughout the week, you know, and they were kind of palling around and they were giving them the heads up of what Thomas was thinking and his attitude. I mean, maybe. I mean, we don't have that. But I don't get that. I get the sense that Jesus, in a subtle manner here, is instructing Thomas. See, Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus is God. He knows what is bothering Thomas before he even had a chance to speak it. He knows his unspoken thoughts. He knows his fears, and he knows his doubts. Jesus knew all about Thomas. Everything about Thomas, even though Thomas couldn't see him until now. You know, interesting thing to consider is that there's no confirmation in Scripture that Thomas ever followed through with actually touching the wounds. It just records this. He says, my Lord and my God. And I'm guessing hitting his knees. He probably didn't have to touch his wounds at this point. Just Jesus' words would have been enough to pierce his heart. Probably sealed the deal for Thomas. This is a very personal interaction. The theory is out the door at this point. My Lord and my God. This is why Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Because Jesus is the risen Lord for you also. He is God. He knows your unspoken thoughts, your hidden fears, your troubled doubts. He knows you better than you know yourself because he's God. God will put enough evidence, the right amount of evidence, into your life, personalized just for you, because he knows you that well. Whether it's eyewitness accounts, whether it's the involvement in history, the predictions of the prophets, the record of miracles both in the past and in your own life, the created order of things, the universe that's around us every day. You know, we can touch God's creation every day. God will put the right amount of evidence into your life just for you, personalized. But the question is, are you willing to seek it and to accept it and to realize it? This is for everybody here today, whether you're a Christian or not. God knows you personally better than you know yourself. And even though you can't see him, he wants you to take the next step with him, no matter what that is. And he wants us all to say, my Lord, my God, to better our relationship, to deepen our relationship with him. My Lord, my God. I'm going to end it there. All right. Breathe. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? We got a couple books up at the welcome booth or table. And afterwards, stop by and we can give you one of those for free. They're great reads. That one, How Good is Good Enough? You know, we had that part in the teaching about just, you know, this idea that most of the world believe that there is a line that you have to be over at the end of your life. And that line is how good you are. And this kind of handles some of the myths about that. See, we got a welcome pack when you walk through the door. It has a card in it. If you have any comments or questions, if you don't feel comfortable asking questions here in a minute, out loud, I'll be up here afterwards, or you can write them down and we can get back to you. But if you even have a comment on what you liked, what you didn't like, some things that we can look at, we look at every one of those. We're going to have a time for question and answers, but we also are going to throw around a bag for giving. If you're a guest here, please pass it by. Accept our hospitality at that point. Oasis kids are, the kids are in the Oasis for the next 20 minutes, so we have a little bit of time for a few questions and answers or comments. You know, there's a lot of information here, but there's, you know, hopefully something stirred you that you can make a comment on. And I guess we'll go to that, right? We already did that, and we're at questions and answers. And how we do that is we pass around a mic. So raise your hand if you have one, and we'll get it there.
Thanks, Jeff. Helps me out a lot with doubt that it's not a bad thing. I used to think it was really horrible, I guess. I still do, but I'm getting over it. My question is, in verse 22 in chapter 20, Jesus said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, did they receive the Holy Spirit twice? This is the same. Is John referring to the same thing that happened in Acts?
He's not referring to the same thing, and the answer is maybe, maybe not. As far as receiving it twice, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had and the Old Testament is everything before the day of Pentecost. So even though we see the Gospels in the New Testament, technically that is all before the day of Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit had a different way of interacting with people in which he would enter people, but he would also leave people. Okay, so there was that interaction. So whether that happened and they received the on Pentecost, maybe that would, they were just early recipients of that and the Holy Spirit never left at that point. I don't know that for sure, but that would be, that explains though both ways that it could have happened. Thanks for that question.
Hey, Jeff. You know, you were talking about the Oxford professor and the statement that he made, how palatable that is. It reminds me of a guy I've been working with the past couple of weeks. And we talk about knowledge, and we take from important people, and it becomes fact, it becomes real. And this guy, working with him every day, and he'll be cussing, and he'll look at me, he knows I'm a Christian, and he'll say, "I'm going to hell, aren't I?" "No, you're not going to hell." And he'll tell me about something he did the day before, and "I know I'm going to hell. I know I'm going to hell." Every day, same thing. "I know I'm going to hell. I know I'm going to hell." And so I ended up asking him on Friday, "What makes you think you're going to hell?" And he said, he's 41 years old. He said, "Because when I was a little boy, my mom told me if I did this, this, and this, I'd be going to hell." So just like with that Oxford professor, it sticks with us. We believe that because if it's our mom or it's our parent, and we heard it as a child, it's now fact in our life.
Yeah, I agree. But, you know, and you know, a parent or somebody that you respect, you know, I can see how hard that would be to try to overcome. But I'll tell you what, I have seen people that have watched a TV show about some sort of practical reason why how Jesus walked this earth. And you know what? They're taking all these general statements that these people are feeding them on off a TV show, people they don't even know. And they're just law. It's right. I mean, they gulp it down. I know a ton of people like that. So yeah, it's one of those things where you just gotta get into the Word and say, you know, is this really true? And you're gonna find out that most of it's not. So.
Hi, Jeff.
Hello.
Similar to what Matt was talking about, I had a lot of doubt when I became a Christian because, by the way, that was back in the 70s, so a lot of you weren't born yet. But I was raised an atheist. And so all this Christianity stuff was very new to me. And I think one of the things I was thinking while you were talking is we can become Christians and still have a lot of doubt. But the evidence is there. And I like the way you pointed that out. And so what I did is I pursued books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then he came out with More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I read those. And then I read Who Moved the Stone. And there's a lot of materials out there, and there's also a lot of people you can talk to. Because like you said, doubt is normal. It's normative, and like you said also, sometimes it is healthy. Because it'll get you to think, and think your convictions through.
Right. Yeah, I mean, doubt in itself is not a bad thing. It's whenever you ignore it, and you kind of bury that doubt. And some of my problem was that I was fearful that I was going to, you know, I had my faith in Christ, and that was very comforting and for me throughout my life, even through my early adult years. But I was fearful that if I would actually look into it, that I would disprove my own faith, and that means I would be left with nothing. And so I bought into that lie, and it took me a while, took me to my life crashing to get to that point. So. But it can be, doubt is healthy. It is healthy, but you got to pursue it. Thanks for the question or comment.
Thanks, Jeff. Megan put in a plug for home churches at the beginning of our meeting today and asked us to raise our hands. Contrary to what I tell my children, I do not have eyes in the back of my head, so I don't know who all raised their hand, but if you didn't, I would like to put another plug in for that, because what a great venue for getting questions answered is sitting in a room with people that at one point and still do have questions and doubts, and you get to sit down and talk with real people and get some of those questions answered. So I would encourage anybody that hasn't done that or has questions or doubts to check out a home church, because it's a really comfortable setting for asking those questions and getting some answers.
Yeah, that's a great point. Thanks. I'll reinforce that plug, and we'll leave it at that. Cool. Oh, one more.
I was thinking of your question of why we accept things that so readily that take away from the authority of God. And I think I was struck, as you were saying, some doubt is different, and some doubt is intellectual, and some doubt is more rebellion. And what came to my mind is at our work, my workplace, we're getting these new things we have to do, and some of the teachers are saying, well, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do that. And they doubt that they're going to really have to do that. And so they take and they look at evidences and they go, oh, see, I won't have to do that, I won't have to do that. And this one teacher, I said, well, you might lose your job if you don't. And she goes, well, I doubt that. And so really she's doubting the authority of what she's hearing she needs to do. And I kind of see that as a parallel to God, because we don't like God's authority over us. And we doubt that we really do have to follow a God because we like doing our own thing. And so we kind of have this filter looking for things to disprove God's authority or that he's going to be able to carry through with what he says. And so just the parallel with this teacher who I was talking with, I saw it kind of as a picture of like my own doubt and many other people's doubt.
Yeah, I think a lot of people bank, you know, they have their own vision of God, and a lot of people, I mean, different visions, but they just say, well, God will deal with it at the end. I mean, that's their perspective, and that's a critical mistake, because God declares. He says, I have authority in your life, and that's a great comment. Yeah, thanks.
I think going along with that, I know I always thought, I always had doubts about God if he wasn't giving me what I wanted. I doubted his goodness. You know, well, you can't be a good God because I want this over here, and you're not giving me what I want. And so over the years, you know, God has in some ways given me evidence of why what I was asking for would have been a really bad thing for me. You know, and so I think, you know, one, like you were saying, pursuing what God says in his word about his truth, one of the things I learned was that he is the giver of all that is good. And so if his answer is no to me, then it's for my good. And so that was like one way I learned to overcome some of my doubts about who God is, I guess,
right.
His goodness.
Yeah, that's a great comment. I kind of left out a section just for the interest of time, but it was going to be developing a thought that, you know, we should be doubting our doubts, you know? And when we have doubts about the goodness of God, we need to doubt that straight up. And because doubt can be deceiving. It's also a sign of selfishness, like you were kind of saying, you know, I want things. And so since I want that, I doubt that God really doesn't want that, that, you know, that kind of stuff. So I didn't develop that, but that's a great point. Thanks.
You know, you talked about the laziness that can come back and haunt us when it comes to doubt. And just now you mentioned doubting your doubts. And I think what speaks to me in that area is knowing the Bible and committing to knowing it. You know, memorizing verses and things like that, reading it in an in-depth way, taking notes in it, you know, and you know, literally maybe even writing down your own doubts in that passage. You know, what really? What's he talking about here? You know, all that is goes back to doubting that doubt. I really like how you said that because, you know, when you can take that doubt, like, I doubt God is a good God, well, there's numerous scriptures that say otherwise. Mm-hmm. And I think it just speaks volumes to knowing the Bible.
Yeah, that'd be a good way to journal. Yeah, as you're saying, journal that way. Doubt your doubts. I mean, I just thought of this. Doubt your doubts, it's a double negative, which is a positive, right? So.
I kind of came in after the questioning part started, but hopefully no one said this. You know, I really have gone through times of very extreme doubt, you know, doubting whether God existed, doubting whether this was all real, and whether or not I wanted to waste my life doing this if it wasn't. And, you know, I asked God some tough questions, but I asked them sincerely. You know, I asked him, you know, how do I know you really rose from the dead? You know, that's pretty far out. And I would encourage people, like you said, be honest about your doubts, because God is big enough to answer those doubts. And there has not been a question that I've asked God that he has not not delivered on. I mean, he's given me enough evidence for me to say, yeah, this is real, and I can spend my life following you because what you say is true. So I would say, you know, don't be afraid to doubt, because oftentimes you gain answers from that.
Cool. Awesome. All right. Anybody else going once, twice, three? All right. We're going to do the same thing, but we're going to pray. So if you have want to speak with God, share your thoughts, raise your hand, at least one of you guys, and then I'll close it up. There's a challenge.
Lord, so often one of my doubts is how you created me, and you made me the way that I am. And I get angry over that sometimes, God, because I see other people that seem to have a better life or whatever, Lord, or better abilities than I have, God. But I guess one of the things that's been coming out in my mind is that you created me the way you did. I don't know why, but I know that you're a good God and that you're going to still use me in the work that you have for me.